We read God's Word from Acts chapter 16 this morning. The first 34 verses of Acts 16, considering verses 31 and 32 as the text this morning. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, and brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I call your attention especially to verses 30 and 31. "And brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.'" Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Reformed Christians, we do not view our children as outside of the church and the kingdom of God. We believe that our children, young children and infants even, belong to God's church and kingdom. Why do we do that? Why, for example, do believing parents, when one of their children dies in infancy, not doubt, but believe in the election and salvation of that child? Why do believing fathers, when they at the meal table are sitting with their family members, including the young children, teach the Word of God to those children, believing that those children will understand and embrace that instruction, be strengthened in faith, and strengthened to live godly and holy lives? Why do believing mothers teach their children Bible stories? Not with the urgent belief that those children are lost and unsaved and need to be taught in order to be saved, but believing that even the little children, who maybe cannot even speak yet, have faith, have the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. And that even from earliest age, when they can speak, will be able to worship sincerely from the heart and even live godly lives. Why do we not look at our children with suspicion? We know they are sinful. We see their sins come to expression. Why do we not, because of those sins, look at the spiritual things they do, the prayers that they make, the songs that they sing, the deeds that they perform? Why do we not look at those things with suspicion and say, Well, those are things they are doing because their parents are forcing them or because their teachers are demanding it of them. Why do we believe and rejoice to believe that our children have true faith and hearts that truly love God? The answer to that is found in Scripture and in this text that we have before us this morning. And in addition to an answer to all of those questions, we have an answer to this more immediate question. Why are the children of believers baptized? Why did parents this morning present their children, their infants, for the sacrament of baptism? And why did the church this morning administer the sign and the seal of the blood of Jesus Christ to these infants? And the answer to that found in this text is God saves houses. God saves households, families. That's what the apostle explains in answer to the question of the jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas respond, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And you need to understand that that is by no means the unique perspective of this passage. This passage does not stand alone. In Acts chapter 11, which we did not read this morning, the angel of the Lord went to a Gentile centurion named Cornelius, told Cornelius to go and find the apostle Peter. And the angel explained what the apostle Peter would do. That the apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 11, would tell Cornelius words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. And then we did read here in chapter 16 of a certain woman named Lydia. And in verse 15 we are told that she was baptized and her household. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian congregation that he baptized a man named Stephanus and his household. And so this text is an instance where we find in Scripture where God teaches that His unconditional promise of salvation, that's what we have here, a promise of salvation, thou shalt be saved and thy house. That unconditional promise comes to believers and their families, including their children and infants. So we consider this morning household salvation. Let's notice in the first place the fact of that as it's presented before us here in this text. Secondly, let's consider the explanation for this. What explains this work of God of saving households? And then thirdly, let's consider the significance of this. We have here in the text an account of the personal salvation of the Philippian jailer. This account is not really that unusual. Perhaps his salvation, the way that he was brought to salvation, is different from what many of us have experienced, in that this is a man who was an adult when he was converted and brought to the knowledge of salvation. But what we have here is God's amazing grace that He shows to a sinner, a wretched man, to bring him to salvation. This is the way that God saves all of His people by His amazing grace. Here is a man, perhaps a Macedonian, perhaps a Roman, who has been transferred to Macedonia to serve the Roman Empire in the city of Philippi in Macedonia. He is a sinner. He is a wretched man. In that sense, he's no different from any one of us by nature. He is a man who doesn't know God. He is a man who probably worships the gods of the Romans and the Greeks. Many gods. He probably worships Jupiter and Mars and Diana and Venus and all of the rest. And even though we do not have to suppose that he lives openly in some kind of gross sin, the fact is that because this man is unconverted, he doesn't have the life of the Spirit working in his heart, the life of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have faith. He doesn't know God. That means that his sin, his life, is one of sin. He doesn't know God. He doesn't live for the glory of God. He doesn't live according to God's commandments out of love for God and thankfulness to God. He lives in sin. He lived a life that God hated. His life up to this point was not pleasing to God. And although he maybe didn't know it, he was living a life that led to one end, that end of eternal punishment in hell. If this man, when he drew his sword, at that moment did what he intended to do and took his own life, that would have been the end for that unconverted man of earthly life, but the beginning for him of everlasting agony and torment in hell. Everlasting death. And that is true of every one of us by nature. We are sinners who cannot live lives that are pleasing to God, who are by nature on the road to everlasting death. But God's amazing grace was shown to this Philippian jailer. This man, this wretched sinner, was about to take his life because he supposed that after the earth shook and the prison doors were opened, some of the prisoners had escaped, and he knew that the punishment for him as the jailer who was entrusted with keeping those prisoners in the prison, the punishment would be that his overseers would take his life. And so, instead of waiting for that, this man decides, I'm going to take matters into my own hand and execute myself. But God had other plans. God used the Apostle Paul to stay this man's hand. Paul says, do thyself no harm, all of the prisoners are here. And then this man comes trembling to Paul and Silas. Sirs, he asks, what must I do to be saved? It's a beautiful question. A question that gives evidence that God's grace has already worked in this man's heart. He seeks salvation not as a decision that he's made by his own free will, but he seeks salvation as the fruit of God's work in him, causing him to see that he is a wretch, that he needs salvation, and the form of his question is not, sirs, what can I do to save myself? But this is a humble question. I need salvation. What can I do? Where can I look to find someone who will save me? The Apostle Paul tells the jailer and Timothy, they believe, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This isn't strange. This is not unique. Although the way in which the jailer is saved may be somewhat dramatic, he is saved in the same way that God saves all of His people individually. This is the gospel that comes to all of God's people who are sinners. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way of faith. And then verse 32 tells us that they spake unto him the word of the Lord. That is, they explained to him and to all his house the gospel of Jesus Christ, explaining to this man more fully, here's the gospel, here's the truth. You certainly are a sinner. You certainly are wretched by nature. You certainly cannot save yourself. And then they undoubtedly explained to him the fact that God had sent His only begotten Son into the world, Jesus Christ, to make the payment for sin, to earn righteousness for His people, and explain to this man. Understand when you ask this question, what must I do to be saved? Understand, you don't do anything. You don't earn salvation. You don't work out your salvation by earning righteousness. You believe in Jesus Christ, rest in His perfect and finished work. Salvation has been accomplished for you, for all those who believe. This is no different, even though this is the way now that this man who's not a Jew, a Gentile, this is the way that he is saved. This is no different from the way that God saved His people in the Old Testament. This is how God saved Abraham. This is how God saved David. God's salvation comes to His people not by works, but by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. And the way that God saves His people is through the promise, believe and thou shalt be saved. Now that came to the Gentile, or to the jailer, as it comes to all who hear the gospel as a command. Believe. And the gospel reveals that salvation is not to unbelievers. Those who disobey the command, who will not believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore look for salvation outside of Jesus Christ, for them there is no salvation. But at the same time, this comes as a promise. A promise. And the amazing thing is that that promise comes from God along with the power from God to His people to believe. There are many who hear the gospel and who hear the command, believe and thou shalt be saved, and do not believe. That does not mean that the promise came to them that they would be saved and that because they did not fulfill the condition to believe, they're not saved. What that means is that although God commands all and everyone to believe, He does not give the promise of salvation to all who hear that command. What Paul does here is not promised to all that God is willing to save them or wants to save them. But rather what Paul does here is identifies. These are the ones to whom the promise comes. They are the ones who believe. Now the promise doesn't come to them because they believe, but rather it works this way. God sends forth the promise, believe and thou shalt be saved, to His people, along with the power to believe. And they believe and are saved. And that's what we have here in the case of the Philippian jailer. He did not save himself by believing. This is not a condition that he fulfilled. This is God's grace to him. God who chose him eternally in election. God determined that he should not kill himself and die unconverted and go to hell. God worked in his heart so that he would believe and then sends the word to him. And works faith in his heart by means of that word. He believes and is saved. We may take that for granted, what just happened there, and what Paul and Silas and the jailer experienced. But beloved, this was an amazing thing. This man, who lived in a home where there was no knowledge of God, lived with unbelieving spouse and children and servants, is in that moment, delivered by God from all of his sins by way of faith in Jesus Christ. And he experiences salvation. We by nature can look at our own salvation and see that it is just as amazing that God would personally deliver us from our sins. Give us faith in Jesus Christ and salvation. But the Word of God here is even more amazing than that. It's not only a word of personal salvation to the jailer, but the apostle adds this: thou shalt be saved and thy house. That's an amazing and surprising even response to the Philippian jailer's question. His question is personal. And we can understand why it's personal. It's not because he's a selfish man. It's not because he's only thinking of himself. But here's a man who just a moment ago was facing death. He was about to kill himself. And he is wondering, as he sees himself as wretched and miserable, how can I be saved? And so the apostle explains that to him by faith in Jesus Christ, but then adds, and thy house. It's amazing. God saves believers who are heads of their homes, and then those who are in the home too. In this jailer's case, the home may have included a wife, children, and servants. And the apostle, notice, does not say to him, this is the word of God to you, believe and thou shalt be saved. And if the members of your household believe, they shall be saved. But the word of the apostle is this: you, being the head of the home, believing and saved, you bring salvation to your home. Your household is saved. And we might be surprised by that, but we shouldn't be, because this is not a new way of working for God now in the New Testament by means of the Apostle Paul as he goes out as a Gentile, as a missionary to the Gentiles. This is how God worked in the Old Testament. He saved Abraham as an individual, gave him personal salvation. But God saving Abraham by faith, we were reminded of that in the baptism form this morning, in Genesis 17, also said to Abraham, and thy house, and thy seed after thee, thy house shall be saved. And it was not only to two generations, to Abraham and to Isaac, but also to Jacob, and to 1,000 generations. This is the way it was in the Old Testament. This is what the people of God rejoiced in and sang of in the Psalms. That's why I read the stanzas of the Psalter numbers that I did this morning that emphasize that the people recognized salvation was to them and to their children and to their generations following them. Psalm 105, Psalm 122, Psalm 103, 127, 128. God's salvation is to us and to our children. And that's the way it is in the New Testament. God saves believers and their households, including the young children and infants. Now, we do not need this morning to argue that we know there were infants in this jailer's home. Notice that the Apostle Paul does not say to the jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But now, just a moment. Before I add anything to that, let me do a little investigation. Let me ask you, do you have any young children? Do you have any infants in your home? Because if you do, then what I'm about to say does not apply to them. But rather, the Apostle Paul simply adds, "And thy house, whoever is in that house, servants, children, infants." When believing parents are blessed with the birth of a child, this is God's word to them. You believe. You have salvation in Jesus Christ. And thy children, thy house. Now, what explains this? What explains what God did for the jailer and what He does for us in saving believers and their families and their children? The explanation is the covenant of God. Although the apostle does not speak of the covenant here in the text, although I believe he probably did, when verse 32 says he went on to explain the word of the Lord to the jailer, that's what he has in mind here. What he has in mind here is God's work of saving believers in the line of generations. This is the covenant of God, God's friendship that He establishes with His people, in which He says, "I am thy God and thou shalt be my people." This is the friendship that God has determined from all eternity to establish with His people. And because He has determined from all eternity to establish that covenant with His people, He does establish that covenant with His people in this life, not allowing any of them to perish outside of the covenant, but bringing them into the covenant. And this friendship is based, the apostle makes that clear, on the work of Jesus Christ. This is what makes it possible for sinners such as the jailer and sinners such as us to have friendship with God. Our sins have been paid for through the death of Jesus Christ. But then God, through the work of the Spirit, and that's what the jailer is experiencing here in the text, God, through the work of the Spirit, gives His people life, gives His people the opportunity to enjoy that friendship consciously. And then God sends forth preachers of the gospel. That's what He's doing this morning. That's what He did for the jailer with Paul and Silas. Sends preachers of the gospel to call that life to conscious existence, to work faith in the heart, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, peace with God and His friendship in the covenant for us. Ultimately, this covenant will be fulfilled in the perfect friendship that will be experienced in heaven. That's part of the promise here. Thou shalt be saved. The promise is you will have all of your sins forgiven. You will be made a friend of God and have peace with God. God will care for you. And God will bring you to heaven. Deliver you from all sin and evil. Make you perfect. You will dwell with God in Jesus Christ in the perfect friendship of heaven. That's perfect covenant fellowship. That covenant, that friendship, God establishes with the jailer in his house, with his people in their generations. Now it's important that we recognize the individual aspect of salvation this morning, so that we recognize, even apart from living in a home with a large family or a small family, God does save individuals. He saves single people who never married. And He saves married couples who never have children. But God is pleased to keep and to carry on His covenant in this way, by saving His people, believers, and their children. The evidence of that is found everywhere in Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, a whole nation, thousands of generations that God gathered under Abraham as the father of all those who believe. The evidence of that is here with us this morning. We experience this. This morning, parents brought children for baptism, believing that although those children are born dead in sin, God the Father has made a covenant with them through Jesus Christ, and the Spirit works in them and sanctifies them. But we're reminded of this too this morning. Maybe 20 years ago, or 30 plus years ago, these parents were brought as infants by their parents. And the water of baptism was sprinkled on their foreheads, because God's word to those parents was, "I am thy God. I've established my covenant with you and your children." And in that covenant, God gave salvation to those children, so that those children grew up believing in God, married in faith, bring forth children. And now, the next generation is gathered by God into His covenant. The homes of believers then are saved. They are covenantal homes. And we need to understand what that means this morning. That does not mean that all of the children in the home of the jailer necessarily, or all of the children in our homes, are saved and belong to God's covenant. For Noah, there was a Ham. For Abraham, there was an Ishmael. For Isaac, there was an Esau. And we grieve with believing parents who've had the experience of one of their children rising up in unbelief, forsaking the Lord. Yet, God is pleased. God is pleased to establish His covenant with believers and their spiritual, that is, their elect children. And to save those children by means of that covenant home. It's important that we understand that this morning. What does household salvation mean? Does it mean that God automatically saves the believing adults in that home and then all of the children too? Or the elect children automatically? But it means this. This man has been saved. He has been changed by God's grace. And now necessarily, his home will be changed. This makes a difference for the Philippian jailer's home life. He will go home and he will tell his wife and his children and his servants, "We're going to put away those Roman gods. We're not going to worship those idol gods anymore. This is going to be a home in which I, as the head of the home, say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're not going to live wickedly as we used to, with no love for God in our hearts. But you, as a household, you're going to be taught to love the Lord, and you're going to be taught to live for the Lord." That's what household salvation means, and that's what it looks like. And that's a covenant home today too. It's a home where both parents, that's the ideal. That's what we hope for and pray for. Both parents love God. But even if it's only the mother, as it was in the case of Timothy, or only the father, as it is in other cases, the children are sanctified. That is, they are taught to believe in Jesus Christ. They're not taught, you're automatically saved because of our faith as your parents. No, they are taught Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. They are taught the need to believe in Him, to know Him, to love Him, to live for Him. They are taught, this is a covenant home. We will not worship the gods of the people of the world. We won't worship money. We won't worship entertainment. We won't worship TVs. We will live for and love and serve God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a covenant saved household. And that God works this way comes with 2 points of significance. First of all, because God is pleased to save the jailer and his household, it is appropriate that baptism, which is the sign and the seal of that salvation through Jesus Christ, be applied to the jailer and to his household. No one would say that it was inappropriate for Paul to baptize the jailer. He had faith. He said, "I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me, that His blood washed away my sins." And so that was signed and sealed to him through the water that was applied to him in baptism. It was appropriate also for his house, because salvation came to his house. God actually saved members of his household. And so it was appropriate for his servants, for his spouse, for his children to receive the sign of baptism. And let me say here about these household baptisms. Although a Baptist may object to the practice of infant baptism and say, no mention is made of an infant in this passage or any of the other passages in the New Testament that speak of household baptisms, we need to understand that these are merely examples, and that these examples aren't meant to say, here are the only instances where households were baptized. But we go to verse 5. "And so were the churches established in faith and increased in number daily." And we know that as the apostles went preaching the gospel, that at times thousands were gathered into the church. And what happened then, although we don't read of this, is that thousands of households were baptized. And never once did the apostles make a distinction between the adult members and the children members of the households. Would we say that in all of those thousands of household baptisms, not one of those households had a child or infant? That would be absurd. Baptism is to be applied to everyone in the believing home, because God's covenant and His salvation is to the head of the home and to the rest of the members. Secondly, the significance of this fact that God saves households is that the jailer understood that we must understand too. This lays a very solemn obligation on him and on the heads of homes, the parents. God will not be mocked. He is not mocked. He does not promise to the jailer or to anyone here this morning, regardless of how you live in your home, regardless of the kind of instruction you give to your children, regardless of the kind of example you leave for them, in that way, anyway, I will save them. God does not promise to parents who will not instruct their children. He does not promise to parents who do not discipline their children. He does not promise to parents who will allow their children to live in the home any way that they want, in that way, that He will save them or carry on His covenant with them. No, God's promise is in this way. And it's the same in the Old and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God said to Abraham, or about Abraham, in Genesis 18, I know him, that he will command his children to keep the way of the Lord. This is the way that God brings salvation to a household. In the way of the parents, faithfully teaching their households, their children, about Jesus Christ and the necessity of faith in Him. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Without faith, no one is saved. You must believe that He has saved you through His death on the cross. And believing that God will give to their elect children faith, salvation comes to those children in the way of the parents instructing them. You live for Him. You live for Him out of gratitude for that salvation. That's God's word to parents, to the church. You believe in me. I will save you. And in the way of you believing in me, living for me, and carrying out your solemn calling, to instruct, to discipline, to nurture your children in the fear of my name, I'll save them too. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thy Word which makes us humble. Humble us that we may confess this morning that our salvation is only through Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe on Him. It humbles us too when we look at our homes, the way that we live, and see all of our sin, our imperfection. We ask Thee, Father, forgive for the sake of Thy grace, and sanctify us, that our homes may be covenant homes, devoted to Thee, that we may continue to experience thy covenant faithfulness to us, to our children, and even to children's children. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll sing now Psalter number 281. All the faithful to His covenant shall behold His righteousness. He will be their strength and refuge, and their children's children blessed. Let's sing stanzas 1 and 4, 1 and 4 of 281. God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.